Man. Good morning, everybody. Everybody have a good Easter? Anybody get a chance to come out to any of the Holy Week events and stuff? Man, that was so awesome. One thing that I want to say, and I just want to throw out a huge thank you to like the sound guys and stuff, like for our Easter service and the sunrise service, those guys work so hard. They're here, you know, multiple days. Absolutely, they deserve that. And it's not just the sound guys, there's a bunch of different people that got involved, the staff here and the volunteers who all came together and made those things happen. And so I just appreciate this community. I mean, it's just something special. There's something beautiful about seeing us all come together for something like to celebrate something as important and wonderful as that. Today and now we're going to get back into our normal routine of studying through the Bible together. And if you've got a Bible and you want to follow along with me today, we're going to be looking at Matthew 21. Verses 18 to something, to 32. Have you ever been to a store and, you know, been shopping around, but you see something, one of the items there, it says for display only? You've seen that kind of stuff before, you know? And I was with a friend of, I had a friend who lived catty corner from me, and he was a unique kind of guy. He's a guy I've described before who had a job for 2 weeks, and he walked around with a clipboard and a cup of coffee and never knew what he did there. He just walked as fast as he could so nobody could figure out what he was really doing. Anyway, he and I were going to have a grill out one day, and his grill wasn't working. And he said, you know what, I need a new grill. Let's go get a grill. And this is back in the days before Amazon or, you know, even Home Depot or anything. So we went down to the local hardware store, and he and I were looking around for the different grills. And he finally saw one that he liked, and he got a hold of a store employee. And he said to the employee, this is the one that I want. Can you get that for me? And the store employee said, we're all out of those. And my friend, and you just have to know him, said, but what about this one right here? And the employee said, well, that's for display. And he said, you'd have to know my friend. My friend says, oh, so you mean it doesn't work? And listen, this was not a gas grill we were talking about. He says, you mean it doesn't work? It doesn't function? And the guy says, no, it's just a normal grill, but it's our display. And my friend said, yes, but right now all it's displaying is what you don't have. Could you just sell me this one? He goes, no. And besides, we're going to be getting more in pretty soon anyway. And my friend said, well, then you could take one of those that you get in and put it on display, and I would solve the problem of false advertising for you if you sold me this one. And literally, the guy stood there and stared at us blankly and blinked a few times and said, but this is for display. And we went to a different store. And we never ended up getting a grill that day. He had to borrow mine. But either way, the point is, it's frustrating when you have the appearance of a grill, but no grill that you can actually use, no grill that you can walk home with. The same goes with our life of faith. We don't want a spirituality that's for display only, that's just out there for show. That's something that we're going to be considering today. And if, as I said, as we continue our study in Matthew, Matthew's gospel, just to reorient ourselves as to what we're looking at here, Matthew's gospel is one whose central theme is God's kingdom breaking into this world. What does it look like when God is ruling things? What does it look like when God's will is done on earth like it's done in heaven? And that's what Jesus has been expressing through his teachings. That's what Jesus has been doing through his ministry and through his actions. And we're at a turning point now in the narrative. We're in the last week before Jesus' arrest as we're reading the story. And I realize that, you know, by celebrating Easter last week, we kind of put some spoilers in there in terms of where this is going. But Jesus has come into Jerusalem. This is where we are in the story. Jesus has come into Jerusalem amid a great fanfare of welcoming people. And Bradley did a great job of expositing that last week. Very familiar passage to us, but he showed us the historical parallels between Jesus' entry into Jerusalem and the things that happened during the Maccabean revolt, and how the people at that time would have had certain expectations of what was going to go down. And, you know, everybody was anticipating a political upheaval, a rallying of an army to push Rome out and establish a new government there in Israel. But Jesus threw everybody's expectations off once again, as he's done all through his ministry so far. Instead of throwing out the Romans, Jesus goes in and throws out the people who made the sacrificial system work in the temple. He healed the lame and the blind, and he brought them into the temple. It was just the exact opposite of what one would expect a strong political leader to do, going out to the marginalized and establishing them. But Jesus was making it clear, as he's made it clear all through his gospel, that God's kingdom isn't going to be like the human governments of this world. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And he didn't mean by that, "My kingdom is off somewhere out in space, not part of this whole thing." But he's saying, "My kingdom doesn't operate like the kingdoms of this world. Otherwise, I'd have followers with swords and spears and things like that." And so he was in this whole event, it was driving forward the idea that God is not going to be imposing his kingdom, his rule through human governments, not Israel then, not America today. Well, the whole event must have been very confusing for everybody who's involved. And the account ended sort of anticlimactically, as, you know, even Bradley put it, Jesus heads back to his hotel in the suburbs, and that's where the whole thing ends. But the whole thing has set into motion the events, the final events of Jesus' earthly ministry, the final things that are shaping up here. So that's where we left off, and today we're going to read about a very curious miracle that Jesus does, and it's another confrontation that he's going to have with the religious leadership. These are all building towards, you know, the events that are going to take place a week later. So if you're there in Matthew 21, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 18. It says, "In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry." Jesus, that is, Jesus. "And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. And he said to it, 'May no fruit ever come from you again.' And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and don't doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it'll happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" All right, as I said, this is a very odd miracle for Jesus to be doing. For one thing, it is the only destructive miracle that Jesus ever does in all of the Gospels. I mean, this is the only time he uses the power of the kingdom of God, and it causes some form of destruction. And it almost seems out of character, doesn't it? When we think about Jesus and we think about, you know, how he's been so far and how he's been going along, you know, why is Jesus picking on this poor fig tree? I don't think this is Jesus getting hangry and killing a tree. No, there's something going on here. And I believe Jesus is trying to communicate something in this. This miracle ends up being sort of a living parable that Jesus is presenting, a picture of something else. Even though it's an activity that takes place before them, it's miraculous, it's reinforcing the reality of it, the truth that it's trying to convey behind it. In Mark's gospel, the details are added that it's springtime, it's Passover time, it's not the season for figs, and that even makes it a little more curious, but we do believe that there would have been small buds that appear. Well, we don't believe this is true. There are small buds that appear in the springtime on a fig tree that are actually considered a delicacy. They're edible. And so if he's hungry, you know, that would have been something he would have been looking for on that tree. So it's a big, leafy, healthy-looking tree, and so he would assume that it would be reasonable to expect that there's going to be fruit on this tree that he's going to be able to eat and satisfy that. Instead, it was for display only. Instead, it was nothing but leaves, and so Jesus condemns it. "No fruit for you," and he walks away. And now, in Mark's gospel, it gives us the detail that this was overnight. This was in the space of 2 days. Matthew truncates it just to let us know, you know, it quickly here. But the immediate context surrounding this, and that's what we got to keep in mind. You know, we don't ever want to isolate these passages and try to figure them out that way. We put it in the larger context. The immediate events that happened on the front side of this was Jesus going in and protesting in the temple to demonstrate against it, of stopping the sacrifices, of calling it a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer. Many scholars believe that this cursing of the fig tree was a picture of the temple worship system that was about to come to an end, that was about to be stopped, and it does get stopped in 70 AD. You know, it all looked so good. It may be representative of Israel itself, but more than likely it's identifying this particular aspect of what was going on. It looked so good. You know, they kept all the right sacrifices and the right rituals. They have obsessively honored the temple itself to the point where they were actually forgetting the one who instituted the temple to begin with. They had this great show of religion, but there was no fruit present in it. No faith that God was really present. The temple was to be a light to the nations, and they were failing on that. They were becoming introspective and isolationist in this. It was what this parabolic miracle is telling us is that a mere outward show of religion is actually something that God condemns. And those are strong words to be using. And we're not talking about people per se, but we're talking about an attitude of the heart. We're talking about even a system that one would embrace. It's a sobering thought. A religion that's for display only is something that is unsatisfactory, unable to bring us into the kind of humanity we were meant to experience. And it is something that is counter to what God is doing. A religion that's just for display, a religion that's just a performance-oriented kind of thing for display, is something that runs counter to what God wants to do. Therefore, God condemns it. To get it out of his way is the idea. Israel had a great system in place. It had all the right components, but it was a system that was functioning very well without God. God never seems interested in getting people busy. And for some strange reason, we always seem to assume that's his priority. Get busy, you know? It's like one of those the games you can play on the computer where you got all these little components. You get them busy. You get them building things and doing stuff, farming stuff or whatever. God never seems interested in getting people active for activity's sake alone. God doesn't want minions. God wants a family. That's what he's been looking for all along. People who receive and return his love. People who believe that he's at work in our lives and in this world. It's always a danger for us to begin placing priority on the structure of our life of faith or our corporate worship together, to the neglect of the one whom we're supposed to be worshiping. That's always a danger. It's always been a danger. God doesn't want a good show from us. God wants fruit from our lives, lives that represent his values, that reflect his love into this world. Now, many people believe that verse 21 and verse 22, that you know, where Jesus elaborates on this, were a quick lesson about faith that Jesus just tacks on to this event. You know, he's got this amazing, profound parable, and then he, you know, and on a side note, you could say, like, Jesus is on a side note, let me tell you about how to get things from God. I'm not so sure. It's an odd saying from Jesus. Some teachers will isolate it altogether along with its parallel in Mark 11:24, and they set up a system where if a person can muster up enough faith, then God's obligated to do whatever it is that they require. You know, whatever things you believe, you know, believe that you have it, you'll receive it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. God can't say no because you have enough faith. That's kind of the way it comes across. If Jesus were trying to teach about faith here, it is a strange lesson, because there are no parameters or limitations that he places on that. Just whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive it if you have faith. So, you know, God, make my coworker so sick she can't come to work anymore because I, you know, everybody hates her. So let's, you know, help us get out of this. I've got faith. You got to do it. You said, you know, it's just a weird lesson about the mechanics of faith if that's what he's trying to do. And teachers will say, well, no, obviously, you know, we can only pray for the things that are in harmony with God's character, which I would agree with. That's right. Except that that's what we add to what Jesus is saying. That's not what Jesus said in this at all. Jesus makes this odd thing. So personally, and you know, you can agree with me or not, but personally, I don't see this as a lesson about how to get God to do stuff for us. We, as, you know, 21st century American Christians, we're pretty much obsessed with how to get God to do stuff for us because we need stuff. But I don't think it's a lesson on that. I think it's a forecast for what God's kingdom is supposed to look like. They're right outside of Jerusalem. Let's, you know, contextualize it. It's important that he says, as the next day on their way to Jerusalem, they're right outside of Jerusalem. It's very likely that the Temple Mount is in view of where they're standing, where they're there. When he says, if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea. I believe he's projecting the end of the temple system of worship. In fact, I think that's the fruit that he's getting at. And it's similar to John 4 when Jesus is with the woman at the well and she tries to engage him in a theological debate. You know, well, your people say we should worship on your mountain and we say you should worship on this mountain. Which mountain is it, Jesus? And Jesus says, you know, let's forget about mountains. You know, the time is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And it's a similar kind of thing in this. I believe Jesus is setting the stage for what it is that he's anticipating to come as the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. It's not going to be centered around this geographical location of a temple on that temple mount anymore. And in fact, when the Israelites would pray, you guys remember that when Solomon set up the temple and he said, wherever they are, if they will look towards his temple and pray, God will hear him. And so in that sense, you know, this whole idea that he's saying one day the temple's going to be removed. We're going to get rid of this thing. And so he's saying when you pray, you don't have to depend on structures or the geographical location of something. Jesus is saying that faith is the means of connecting to God. When you pray, you're going to be heard because you believe, because you have faith, not because this temple is standing here, not because these systems have been in place, because what God's about to do is breaking down all those barriers and moving far beyond everything else that they've known in that. This is the faith is the means of connecting with God, not a religious structure. Not a religious structure. That's one of the ways in which I believe God is trying to protect us from allowing the structure to become more important than the faith in the one behind all that. Does that make sense? You see what I'm saying in that? Like I said, you don't have to, this is how I interpret it. You don't have to agree with me. But God, you know, nowhere in the Bible does God ever seem to be interested in having a religious operation going on in the world. He wants family. He always uses the terminology of family. He always uses this kind of sense of, even in the context of his kingdom, it comes across as a kingdom that's a family. All right. So they head into Jerusalem, and we pick back up in verse 23. It says, when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? And Jesus answered them, yeah, I'll also ask you a question. If you tell me the answer, then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man? And they discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, then he'll say to this, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, well, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. All right, the events of the day before, Jesus going into the temple, driving out the money changers and the sellers of the sacrifices, They didn't go unnoticed. It actually got the attention of some people. It says the chief priests came to him. So now we've kind of been moving up the ladder here of people of importance that are opposing Jesus, and now we're here at the top dogs. These are the top judges of the whole thing. They're coming in and looking at this, and they're opposing him, and they demand some sort of explanation. You got some splaining to do here. What have you been doing in here? And their question is, by what authority you do this? Authority was a very important concept within their idea. If you've got authority, and of course, it's a trick question. I mean, they are saying, who do you think you are, basically? Who do you think you are? What gives you the right to, you know, who died and made you king? Which, you know, is kind of ironic, but it's an impossible question. There's no way that Jesus is going to be answering this that's not going to get him in a lot of trouble at that point. Because, you know, obviously, if he starts to say where his authority, if he says that God gave him this authority, my authority comes from heaven, directly from God, well, they're going to immediately accuse him of blasphemy and whisk him off and done. Boop, boop. But if he says that it doesn't come from God, that, you know, I have my own authority or whatever, again, he's in big trouble. Then what are you doing in the temple, you know, kicking people around like this? This is not your place to do this. So Jesus does the cool thing that he always does in this, and he just reverses the whole thing on them. It's just that cool kind of like Bugs Bunny kind of thing, where just the whole thing turns right back on them, and suddenly they're looking down the barrel of the gun. But he asks them an equally impossible question about John the Baptist. Was John the Baptist of God or not? And so they huddle up to confer and realize that they can't answer that in a way that's not going to reflect on them badly. So they plead the fifth. You know, I don't know. I can't say anything right now. And there's so much irony in this because, look, we've just read an account where Jesus has demonstrated his immense authority. He has the dunamis. He's got the authority. He's got the right and the power behind it to speak to a tree. Part of the great creation that God made. Speak to it and phew, it's gone. That's unbelievable, unthinkable authority that he commands. But he did it in a place where those who are questioning him never saw it. This is one of those weird things that God seems to do. And the elders and the priests, the ones who are supposed to have all this great spiritual authority, confer with each other as to how to answer that question. They're not asking God. They don't confer with God. God, how would you have us answer this? What should we do? No. They never even look to God. They look to the crowds that are around them. And the irony of this reveals yet another danger of a religion that's for display only, that's just for the purpose of appearing a certain way. A mere outward show of religion encourages a narcissistic spirituality. Now, narcissism, it's a personality disorder where people have an exaggerated sense of their own importance and an excessive need for admiration and a lack of understanding for other people's feelings. It's, you know, there are plenty of narcissists in the world. But when narcissism is cloaked in spirituality, it's horrifying. Things like the crazy church that I was part of are birthed out of that kind of spiritual narcissism. Religious leaders are astonishingly honest as they're asking, you know, as they're discussing this question, you know, that Jesus gave them. In blunt honesty, they're afraid of the crowd. We're afraid of what these guys are going to think. They're afraid of losing their appearance, their sense of respect before the people, and also their place of control and power. So they discuss what to answer. It becomes pretty obvious that, you know, as they're going along, you know, that they didn't believe that John the Baptist was anything but just another crank out in the desert. But they refused to be honest about that in their answer. And instead, they just keep a ruse going to ensure that they have public opinion on their side, to make sure that they still look right in everybody's perception of them. They didn't seem to care at all about what God's views are on these matters. The kingdom of God wasn't even on their radar in terms of how they were going to deal with this. Only their structure that was in place that made sure that they had the respect of the people around them. They were willing to be dishonest about their own beliefs for the sake of appearances, for the sake of how it looked. It's dishonest, but their need for admiration and control was more important to them than God's views or the truth. And the challenge that we face in this text, because it's easy for us to sit here and say, you know, those nasty Pharisees, but I mean, we have to try on the characters, right? We got to think about this in our own experience, in our own lives. I mean, how badly do I want people to admire me? How badly do I want people to admire my spirituality? Or who people perceive me to be. How honest am I about my walk with God? Can I admit my doubts, my questions to people around me? Or do I only show off those victories? Make sure everyone sees me as just slightly higher than the average Joe over here who struggles all the time. Do I exaggerate my victories so that I look good to everybody else around? Something God does in my life? Do I feel like I need to tweak it just a little bit just to make sure that, woo, it's big. It's awesome. All of these can be steps that lead us from away from God's intent for our lives. It's not that God wants screw-ups, you know. Well, I'd really like you to mess up a lot more, folks. But no. It's not that he wants screw-ups, but better an honest screw-up than a religious actor. Jesus' harshest words were reserved for people who play-acted at religion. The word is hypocrites, hypocrites. People who played at this thing, people who put on a good performance but had nothing behind it. In fact, Jesus tells a parable that's going to reinforce that truth. Verse 28. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and he said, son, go work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. He went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, well, the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the drug dealers and the strippers go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness. You didn't believe him. But the tax collectors, the prostitutes, believed him. And even when you saw it, and you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. And that's where we'll stop today. It's a very straightforward parable, very hard saying from Jesus. And it doesn't need a whole lot of unpacking. There's a landowner, he's got two sons, and you know, he's obviously got a vineyard on his property. It's more than likely harvest time, and because of that, he needs extra hands. He's short-handed, and so he goes to his sons to go out there and join the laborers out in the field. And we talked about this when Jesus gave the parable of the laborers in the vineyard and how that's back-breaking work. It's just monotonous and not fun, and it's out in the heat. And so it wouldn't be anything that anybody would want to go do. And so we see that both sons are unwilling to go do this, but while one responds with words of cooperation, the other one refuses outrightly. Both don't want to go. One responds with words that seem right. The other one just rejects the thing out of hand. And the one who refused, he thought about the old man. Maybe he thought about, you know, yeah, my inheritance is actually tied to this land. It probably doesn't help me to work against him or to refuse him. I better just go. And he goes out and he grabs his basket, heads out into the field. But the one who agreed, who didn't go, seems to have felt that his cooperative words were enough. I honored the old man. I told him I'd go do it, but, you know, I'm busy. The Pharisees and the religious leaders talked a good game. But when God sent a prophet to prepare the way for the kingdom of God and God's Messiah, they rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with it. But there were a lot of people who were rejecting God. There were a lot of people who were outrightly rejecting God and his values and his ways. The tax collectors, the extortionists out there, those that were, you know, engaged in things that were in open rebellion to God. But when they heard it, when they heard this message, they changed their minds. They embraced it. They began to follow God, his purposes. They repented and they came into the kingdom. The religious leaders thought that their cooperative words were enough. And it's just another way of describing a religion that's for display only. And it's a sobering point that he's making here. And this is the one that really is going to hit home, that we got to think about. We got to let kind of sink down in here and mull this over for our own lives, for our own spiritual identities. And that is that it's our actions, not our words, that reveal whose kingdom that we're loyal to. This is very similar to the things that Jesus has said before in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Matthew 5:19-20, he who does and teaches these commandments shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into. You're not going to get in on what it is that God's doing in his rule. Jesus has always stood in opposition to a mere outward show of religion, of saying the right words, of supporting the right causes, but living in a way that reveals no loyalty to God's values. To God's values as his word reveals them to us. Now, we got to be clear on this. This parable has no intention of letting us leave here today feeling comfortable. Or feeling like, yeah, that was nice. And so each of us, like we said before, we've got to try these characters on for size. He told us this story. And we've got to try each one of them on. And we've got to ask ourselves, which child am I in this story? Who am I? Obviously, we're all going to assume that we're the child that went out and did what he was supposed to do. I mean, that's where I go, first of all. That's me. You know, no matter how messed up I was at the front end of thing, I'm still, you know, I'm going to follow Jesus. And that is a beautiful picture in this. It's wonderful in this parable. No matter who we are, no matter where we've been, God's only looking for that willing heart, that willingness to embrace his definition of who we are, of allowing him to call the shots in our lives. In fact, he seems to appreciate the honesty. You know, I don't want to go, but I will. You know, I don't want to do this. I don't want to give up my own will, but I'm going to because I believe there's something better for me in this. God seems to appreciate that. But the danger of empty religion is it's a beast that hides within the context of any spiritual walk. And that sort of thing, that whole idea of an empty religion, of something that's just there for show, that assumes that just, you know, performing outwardly and keeping the right causes in view is the thing that's going to satisfy God. That's not something that necessarily has to be an all or nothing package. That's something that happens in our lives by degrees. It doesn't have to be a whole life, just sections of life, partitions that we put up where we reserve, you know, this is who I am. This is my will. This is what I'm going to do, my views. But, you know, we're still going to give outward lip service, the full surrender to God. But, of course, I've just got this whole wall up over here. It's dangerous because it's deceiving. Like we said earlier, it's a narcissistic type of spirituality where we begin to prioritize people's view of us over our actual relationship with God. How people assess us is more important than how I'm really relating to my Creator. We have the right appearance and people approve of us and they look up to us and that makes us feel good about ourselves. And little by little, that good feeling is what we're striving for. We're looking to repeat that sense of validation, that sense of, yeah, this is good. Everybody thinks I'm good at this. And all of a sudden we mistake that for progress. And we look at that as maturity. And that brings us back to the fig tree at the outset. Full of leaves, but no fruit. And then spiritually dead as well. Allowing for an outward show of religion to any degree puts us in danger of following that dead-end path that the Pharisees were on. So, the challenge in this, what are we taking from this? I mean, obviously, Jesus is talking about systems and situations that were present in first century Palestine. But what is the word speaking today? What is it challenging us with today? Well, the challenge is very obvious. I mean, it's right there before us. To be careful that we keep first things first in this, that we don't lose sight of the Creator who called us and begin to shift our focus to all the other trappings that are usually associated, for good or for bad, that are associated with our spiritual walk. Let's commit our lives to God. Let's allow Him to take charge of our lives. Let's surrender our self-will in favor of His will. But then let's guard against that religion that's for display only. Let's be willing to be honest. Let's be real human beings in the process of this, admitting our doubts, articulating our questions as we go, not being afraid of that as though somehow the whole thing will fall apart if we admit that some of this doesn't make sense to us. Be willing to be honest as we go, but continuing on, committing, just like the son in the parable. I don't want to go. I don't get this, but I'll go. I'll do this because there's something in this. There's life in this that I'm not finding anywhere else. God wants us to live real lives, honest before Him and each other. And it's only in that environment that real change is going to occur, that a real change in our hearts, in our own spirits occurs. So let's strive for that. Most of all, let's see to it that we're, as a community, cooperating with that idea and developing a culture that's tolerant of that, that's tolerant of each other, of our own mistakes and questions and confusions as we go, so that we can work together towards being established in the will of the King. Right on? All right, very cool. Father, we just ask you to bless this word to our hearts. It's a challenge, Lord. It's a very challenging thing to see what you say. And it's hard for us sometimes, Father, to be able to be honest with ourselves, because you know us. You know how easily we create blind spots. But I pray, Father, that you awaken in us a desire to come fully into your embrace. I pray, Father, for each person here, that we surrender ourselves to you, that we find ourselves whole and secure in the knowledge of your love for us. No matter how well we perform this, keep us, Father, moving on that pathway towards the good that you have in mind. We ask you to do this, God. Accomplish this by your Spirit. This isn't something that we work up. This is something that you do by your Spirit. So accomplish this by your Spirit as we surrender to you. We pray these things, Lord, in the authority of Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, why don't you stand up with me, if you will, please, and we'll say this final blessing on each other. May Christ be a light. It's blinking at me. May Christ be a light. It was Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God.